Excited to go down there and see their grandchild. And so I'm filling in. We actually had things set up. We thought, we had a great plan in place. We knew when the baby was due. And so what we decided to do is line it up so that I would teach the week before the baby was due, the week the baby was due, and the week after. That way it would give him complete flexibility to be gone those 3 weeks, or any one of those 3 weeks, or whatever, in case the baby came. So we could avoid that late night Saturday phone call that I get, says, "Hey, guess what? The baby's on its way. You're teaching tomorrow," and I'm going, "Oh no, I haven't prepared." So that's what we had planned, that I would teach this week, next week, and the first Sunday of November. God has a sense of humor, though, and the baby came early. Thankfully, they were able to go down and be there like 15 minutes after the baby was born, and be there for a few days and come back and still teach on Sunday, so I didn't have to, cram. But we're going to go ahead with the original plan, and I'm going to be teaching the next 3 weeks. Jeff will be gone two of these down with his family, a much deserved break and time with family, some downtime. So that's the plan. So the next 3 weeks are you're going to be looking at me. So this, don't get worried. I don't. This is an antique Red Ryder BB gun. My great-grandmother gave it to me when I was 8 years old. I think it was an antique when I got it 35 years ago. We'll just go ahead and get this out of the way. The phrase that is forever associated with Red Ryder BB gun, let's all say it together: "You'll shoot your eye out." Okay, we got that out of the way. But my great-grandmother gave it to me like when I was 7 or 8 years old, and I was so excited. And I was running around shooting at things. I don't know if it was actually hitting anything. But I had a great time with my little Red Ryder BB gun. And it worked great. But then when I was 12, my parents, after a while, you'd shoot it and you could actually watch the BB go. It just like came out like a rainbow. Not a lot of power in a Red Ryder BB gun. Well, when I was about 12 or so, my parents got me a Daisy air rifle that shot BBs and pellets and stuff like that. I was so excited. I went out and got a fancy scope to put on it. And I feel like I was a sniper, I'm out there shooting at things. And I didn't play with my Red Ryder anymore because, and now I had this more powerful gun that I had. When you think about it, my great grandmother knew I probably wasn't going to play with that Red Ryder BB gun for very long. It was going to be for a short period of time, and then something else is going to come along. And because I'd look a little silly, Frank, sitting up in a deer stand with my Red Ryder, wouldn't I? Yeah. So my great grandmother knew that my Red Ryder BB gun was only going to take me so far. And then it's going to be replaced. It's going to become obsolete, and it's going to be replaced by something greater and more powerful. But she knew it was going to give me a good foundation, in a way that's not going to hurt me or somebody else, right? I think you can shoot somebody with one of those, and they probably wouldn't even feel it practically. We're not going to try that. But it's similar to what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so keep that little analogy in the back of your head as we go through this. We're in this series called Flawless, where we're tracing God's timeless plan of redemption through the book of Hebrews. And now Hebrews is my favorite book of the Bible. And the exciting thing for me is I get to teach the next 3 weeks on my favorite three chapters of my favorite book of the Bible. That doesn't happen very often, but Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are my favorite chapters in the Bible. And they became that about 5 or 6 years ago. I don't know about like you, I grew up in the church. Many of you probably grew up in the church. And you learn all these incredible Bible stories. The crossing of the Red Sea, Moses at the burning bush, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Jesus calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. We hear about all these incredible stories, and they're kind of like these bullet points that we learn about the Bible. But it wasn't until later on in life that I learned about the thread that connects all of those bullet points together, and that all of Scripture, all of those stories are a part of God's timeless plan of redeeming fallen man. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, Kevin's got a stack there, so you just slip your hand up and we'll make sure we get you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, consider this a gift. Take it home with you and read it. If you're just borrowing it from this morning, you can put it back on the table when you leave. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. If you're using one of our well Bibles, it's on page 832. Bear with me, it's not a real long chapter, but I'm going to read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. Now, if you were here last week, he's referring to chapter 7, where we look at the fact that Jesus is our high priest. So this is the context. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, being Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. And what he's speaking of there is, if Jesus were on earth in the time of the priests, he wouldn't even be allowed to be a priest, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and only the tribe of Levi were the priests in Israel, according to the law. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He's speaking of Mount Sinai. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and he quotes, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31 here, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. So what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, the word covenant appears in this passage 8 times. Now, we don't use the word covenant a lot in our culture today. About the only time you hear the word covenant in our culture today is either in a communion service in church or in a wedding. Some neighborhoods have covenants. That's another place where you might hear the term. But outside of that, it's not something that we're real familiar with or that we use a lot. But that's not the case of back in Bible days. Covenant was a huge thing. And we're not going to go into all the details of what a covenant was, but it was really a very solemn, binding oath. Today, I guess it's kind of been replaced with contracts. But today we go in and out of contracts. We go in and out of marriages. We do things like that. We don't really take a covenant as seriously as they did back in the time when Hebrews was written, and even in the Old Testament. In Scripture, the word covenant is used approximately 298, almost 300 times. The first covenant that we see that God established with man was with Noah. Remember, the earth had been flooded, and God wiped out every living thing, all humans, all animals, everything that wasn't on the ark. God wiped it out, and he started all over. And the covenant that he made with Noah, and really Noah and Noah's family, and every living thing on the earth is who were involved in that first covenant, is that God would not destroy the earth again with water. Okay? And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. And so when a storm moves out and we see the rainbow, it's a reminder, it's a sign of that first covenant that God made with Noah, with his family, all of his descendants, so we're included in that, and every living thing, that God will not destroy the earth again with flood, with a flood. Of course, after that, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said that I'm going to make a great nation of you. Your descendants will number like the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place that your descendants will have as their own. And so God is a covenant God. But this morning, we're going to see that understanding the new covenant, that the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, is really crucial to us today. See, the old covenant is known as, sometimes it's known as the law of Moses. Sometimes it's just called the law. It starts with the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, Moses is on Mount Sinai with God, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, okay? And it starts with that. That's not all of the law. And it goes all the way through the book of Leviticus. And the law was really made up of things. Like I said, there was the moral component of the old covenant. Those were the Ten Commandments, okay? There was also a lot of ceremonial laws that defined the sacrificial system, the priestly duties, all of those things. If you do this, you got to sacrifice this animal. Here's how the priest is going to do it. Here's the priest has to prepare. Here's how you have to prepare. All these ceremonial laws are part of the old covenant. And then there are also civil laws. You might think of it as their constitution and their laws regarding how they were going to function in their form of government, which was a theocracy. God was set up as the ruler of his people. And so there were moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil laws that all made up the old covenant. And this covenant was so important. It laid out the conditions of how Israel could have the privilege of having Yahweh as their God. Genesis 17:8, in the covenant that he makes with Abraham, he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. But there were conditions in order for God to be their God. And those conditions are found in the old covenant. So some of you may ask, now there's a lot of debate. Is the old covenant, is that in effect today? Do we have to keep the covenant? Do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Do we have to keep all of those things? Well, if we look at it this way, if we pull it apart in those three categories, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, the ceremonial law, Christ fulfilled every one of those. So those are no longer in effect. We don't have to do animal sacrifices. We don't have priests. Jesus is our high priest. So all of those ceremonial laws, they're no longer in effect for us today. The civil laws, how Israel was to be governed as God over them, they're interesting to read, but they apply to a theocracy. We don't live under a theocracy. There may be some guiding principles that we can extract from the way Israel operated and so forth. But in the most part, the civil laws really don't apply to us today either. The moral laws, otherwise what we know as the Ten Commandments, did you know that Jesus restated and even upped the bar on 9 of the Ten Commandments? On 9 of the Ten Commandments, Jesus referred to them, and some of them he raised the bar. Like, for instance, you've heard it said that if you can't commit murder. Well, I tell you that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So he kind of raised the bar to include not just murder, but also hate. And so this morning, as we look at this, the moral law is in effect. Now, the one exception that Jesus did not refer to was remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So there's some debate about whether or not, you know, Sabbath day is, we got to keep that commandment and be real religious about that. Because as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4 of Hebrews, Jesus is our rest. He's the one that we get to, if we put our faith and our trust in him, then we can rest in him as our salvation. And so there's not, there's some debates. Now, if we look at creation, God built regular rhythms of rest and fruitfulness into all of creation. Just from the very first day of creation, where he created day and night, you know, that kind of brings a natural pattern. Typically, if you're a normal human being that's not working a third shift, we sleep at night and we work during the day. There are some nocturnal animals that are up all night and they sleep during the day. But there's this pattern of rest and work associated, or rest and fruitfulness. We're about to enter the fall. We're in the fall, about to enter into the winter. That's when all of creation kind of goes into a dormant, a rest state. And then it's fruitful again come the spring and the summer. And so there are patterns of rest that are important, and we should probably keep some aspect, some rhythms of rest. But as for a commandment, there's debate over whether that's a commandment still in effect today. I could go on. There could be a whole message on healthy patterns of rest and fruitfulness. We're not going to do that today. So in general, really, it's only the moral laws that are in effect today that we need to follow. And you might say after this description, well, how does a bunch of laws about animal sacrifices, priestly duties, and clean and unclean stuff, and all that kind of stuff, if it's not even in effect today, how can that be crucial to me today? Well, stick with me to the end, and hopefully I'll answer that question sufficiently. But in this series of called Flawless, the writer of Hebrews delivers really kind of an apologetics masterpiece. And the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people that were scattered all across the Greco-Roman world at this time. And he's the writer, he or she, there's some debate as to who the writer of Hebrews was. But the writer of Hebrews puts out a great case for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that was foretold. And each chapter of Hebrews builds on the other. As we started reading this chapter 8, they're referring to chapter 7. And it just keeps building and building. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus is our high priest, but he has more in common with Melchizedek. And if you missed that message, you may want to download it from the website. It's a really good one, talking about the nature of Melchizedek, because Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, which were all the Levitical priests that descended from Aaron. And so Jesus is more in line with Melchizedek as a priest and a king. But this week we're going to see that Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. And the first truth that we want to look at today about the new covenant is that the new covenant affects the true holy place, and not just the earthly copy. We're going to talk about this more in depth next week, but in verse 2 of chapter 8, it says that Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Well, what's that mean? Verse 5 also says that the tabernacle on earth was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. See, under the old covenant, the priest would go into that earthly tabernacle with the blood of an animal and put it on the altar to cover the sins of the people. It was the blood of an animal. It only covered the sins that had been committed up to that point, and not anything that was yet to come. And guess what? It only covered the people who were descended from Abraham, the Jewish people, and any people that had joined with them and converted to Judaism. It doesn't cover any other race of people or anybody else on the earth, just the Jewish people. Under the new covenant, we see that Jesus entered, like it says, heaven's holy place. That the tabernacle on earth, God let Moses look at a tabernacle in heaven, a temple, a worship place, the Holy of Holies in heaven, and said, okay, now build a copy of it on earth where you're going to go and do these sacrifices. But Jesus, this scripture says, went into the true tabernacle where God's presence dwells, and he put his own blood on the altar to cover our sins, to cover the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. Second truth we're going to see is that Jesus, or that the new covenant, a mediator of the new covenant is superior to the mediator of the old. Week 3 of the series, we saw that The mediator of the old covenant was Moses, and how Jesus is greater than Moses. And if you look at this, Moses was constantly interceding on the behalf of Israel. In Exodus 32, there had been, Moses was up on the mount. He had gone up there, gotten the Ten Commandments, came down, gave them to the people, and then went back up there to get the rest of the law. And he was gone so long, the people got restless. Okay, he's gone. Aaron, why don't you make us an image that we can worship? Let us see who this God is that brought us out of Egypt. And so Aaron, he caved, and he builds a golden calf. And all the people are worshiping this golden calf. And Moses is up there with God. He's just given them the commandments. Don't have any graven images. Don't worship any other gods. And here they are. Just a few days later, the people have broken the covenant already. And we read in Exodus chapter 32, you can turn with me there if you want, Exodus chapter 32, it's on page 62. Moses intercedes for the people in verse 9 of chapter 32. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses interceded for the people. You know, it's a good thing to do. Moses reminded God of the covenant. Did God need to be reminded? No. It was probably more for Moses' sake to remember the covenant that God had established with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. But this was not an isolated incident. Over and over, Moses served as a mediator between God and his people. He was constantly going before God and saying, "Listen, I know the people messed up again. I know they're murmuring and they're complaining, but could you please just forgive them this one time? Don't wipe them out." But then you know what? Moses died. And Israel went through many leadership transitions. They went through judges. They went through prophets. They went through kings. But Jesus, as we saw last week, is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our high priest. He is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. And if you are under the new covenant, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, his sacrifice to cover your sins, then he is interceding for you constantly, day and night. The third thing that we're going to see about the new covenant is that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. What are these better promises? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's on page 802 in the Well Bible. I'm going to read another chapter to you. It's story time with Kevin today. I'll read it quickly. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich..." I'm in the wrong place. I'm in chapter 8. Why am I doing that? Okay, chapter 3. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written with ink, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled hearts, unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. There's a lot. There's a lot in this passage. But to summarize what this passage says, I thought it'd be helpful to put it in a little bit of a chart that kind of summarizes and compares and contrasts the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant written on stone. The New Covenant, the cross of Christ. First of all, we obey. We are to, in the Old Covenant, we obey every letter of the law. There's really no wiggle room. There's no gray. It's black and white. You are either compliant with the law or you're breaking the law. Under the covenant of the Spirit, under the New Covenant, the Spirit leads it. The Spirit is the one that teaches us. Hebrews 8 quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Look back at that with me real quick. Hebrews 8, just a couple of verses. Quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Hebrews 8, verse 8. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." How does God put his laws on our hearts? John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us what it means to live under this new covenant. Verse 7 says that the law leads to death, back to 2 Corinthians. Now, if the ministry that brought death engraved in letters of stone came with glory. So the law brought death. If you think about it, if you sin, an animal dies. If you murder somebody, you die. There's no questions asked. There's no mercy shown. No trial. Just death. But the new covenant brings life. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He died, he rose again, and death is no longer the penalty for sin. For those of us under the new covenant, death is the doorway to everlasting life. Verses 3 and verse 7 also of 2 Corinthians 3 says that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. They're placed in the Ark of the Covenant. kind of like today, laws that get passed in Lansing or in Washington, D.C., they're somewhere written down for them to refer to. They exist somewhere in a document or posted someplace. But the new covenant is written on our hearts. God, through his Holy Spirit, etches his commands on our hearts. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12 says that. And this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. And yet, there's more to come. This passage of Hebrews, quoted from Jeremiah. Jesus has instituted the new covenant. God has sent the Holy Spirit. If we're in covenant with him, he's writing his laws, his commands on our hearts. But we still have to teach our children God's truths, right? The later part of that passage says we won't have to teach anybody. God is writing it on their hearts. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. One day, Christ will set up his kingdom, and everyone who's a part of that kingdom will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And we long for that day, don't we? Verse 9, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the old covenant brings condemnation. It was the whole point of the law, right? If you're driving down an unfamiliar road, and you're going 55 because you think that's what the speed limit is, and then you see a sign that says speed limit 45, guess what? You're condemned. You're condemned by the law. That was the purpose of the law, to show us when we were breaking God's law. And that's all it can do. In the new covenant, however, Jesus fulfilled the law. He's the only person who ever lived who didn't break any one of God's laws. And because of this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It brings righteousness. The new covenant brings righteousness instead of condemnation. I love this verse, this passage in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The new covenant brings righteousness instead of condemnation, because Jesus fulfilled that law. One more thing that we see a better promise from 2 Corinthians 3 is that when the law was given to Moses, his face glowed. It's kind of weird, right? Remember that Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, he spends time with God, and he comes down, and all the people are like, oh! And he's like, what? What? His face was glowing. And the writer of Hebrews says, the law, or the old covenant, it came with so much glory that even Moses' face glowed. Of course, eventually that faded. Under the old covenant, the glory fades. And 2 Corinthians says that it was transitory. The old covenant was. It was temporary. It brought condemnation and death. It still made Moses' face glow. So you can imagine how much greater the new covenant is. How much more glorious it is if it brings life and freedom through the Holy Spirit. And that passage says that its glory is ever increasing as the Holy Spirit transforms us to become more like Jesus Christ. These are the better promises that we receive under the new covenant. The fourth truth that we see from Hebrews 8 is that the old covenant was intentionally flawed. You say, well, this is a series called Flawless, and you're telling me that part of God's plan was intentionally flawed? Look at Hebrews again. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. When God set up the old covenant with Israel, it was not designed to be efficacious. In other words, it was not designed to produce the result of the forgiveness of sins. That's what the word efficacious means. Aren't you proud? It's a big word if you want to impress people. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross is efficacious. And it's sometimes we get the wrong idea that God put the old covenant into effect. And it didn't work quite the way he planned, and so I guess I'll send Jesus. That's not what happened. Because Revelation 13:8 says that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So why would God do that? Why would God make Israel jump through all of these religious hoops? I mean, you've read through Leviticus, haven't you? Maybe you haven't. You get through a few chapters and it's like, oh my goodness. Why would God make them jump through all those religious hoops if it wasn't able to take away their sins? Well, let's go back to the illustration. It's like a Red Ryder BB gun. It doesn't have the power. It's going to be obsolete. But it laid a foundation that was very important. Learning to shoot this, a lot of principles that I could apply later on with things that were more powerful. And I believe that the purpose of the old covenant, the reason why God had Israel live under the old covenant was to show that religion cannot save anyone. It never has, and it never will. And like my Red Ryder, it lacks the power. Religion lacks the power to accomplish anything on its own. It requires something much more powerful to come after it. But it did serve a purpose, to lay a foundation for what was to come. Think about it. Who did Jesus have the most run-ins with while he was on the earth? The religious leaders, right? These were the guys that were experts in the old covenant. They knew everything about it. They spent their whole lives training to guard that old covenant, to live by it. And they lived their life in such a way that they truly believed that they were pleasing God by following the old covenant. But God came in flesh and butted heads with them the whole time. They were trying to prove that they could keep the law and by human effort please God. Jesus called them whitewashed tombstones because he never had their hearts. That's ultimately what God is after. Some of you know that I'm a substitute school bus driver, so, you know, a driver gets sick or whatever, they call me up, hey, can you drive this route? I delivered Sue's grandson to her the other day. I've delivered the Bell's kids. Let's see, who else have I delivered? I've had a lot of your kids on my buses. Becky's kids have been on there. I've pulled up, and Cindy's out there with her kids over at Village Elementary, so I've safely delivered kids back to their parents, or at least a reasonable facsimile of their kids. But it's given me an opportunity to rub shoulders with a lot of unchurched people, and it's interesting. It doesn't take very long to get into the conversation before they find out I'm a pastor. It usually goes something like this. They find out that I'm not from Michigan, and I've only lived here about a year and a half, and they say, so what brought you to Michigan? And that's when the subject of my day job as a pastor typically comes up. And what I found is that most unchurched people that I meet are not truly unchurched, they're more de-churched. They grew up in church. They have some sort of church experience. And oftentimes they say, you know, I'm just really not much of a religious person. That's when I say something that tends to confuse them a little bit. I say, oh, yeah, I understand that. I'm really not that much of a religious person either. And I'm a pastor. That usually sparks a pretty interesting conversation. I want you to look at a video I'm going to play for you. Some of you may have seen it because it's had over 25 million hits on YouTube. It's called Jesus is Greater Than Religion. Do you resonate with that video? Ed Stetzer, who's the president of Lifeway Research, recently interviewed Jefferson Bethke, the guy in the video. He's written a new book now called Jesus is Greater Than Religion. And in his interview, he shares that he and his roommates, when they made the video, they kind of had bets going as to how many views they would get in the first 24 hours. And he said he thinks the highest was like 9,000. And they were kind of laughing about that. In the first 24 hours, there were 1.6 million views of that video. Why does that video resonate with so many people? I think it shows the desperation that people have and the emptiness that they've found in what we sometimes call an answer in religion. They've tried religion, and they found it empty and meaningless. One of the guys on the church softball team that we've played with is kind of one of our outreach projects. Has absolutely no idea why we go to church. He can't grasp why on earth we would spend one waking moment in church. He grew up Catholic. He sees absolutely no value in it. He's looking at it as religion. Going to church is not the answer. Being more religious does not bring us closer to God. I believe the purpose of the Old Covenant and why it is crucial to us today is to show us that religion cannot save us. It cannot forgive our sin. We will never, ever satisfy the requirements of God's law through religion. Only through Jesus and the new covenant can you be made right with God. Millions and millions of people will attend religious services this weekend. Their heart's not in it. It's a rote thing that they do, a thing they check off their to-do list, maybe motivated by guilt. But God's Spirit isn't writing His laws on their hearts. Just like the Pharisees, their heart is not there. God doesn't have their heart. The result is their heart is far from God and also His kingdom purposes. How else do you explain the ever-widening gap between what our culture accepts as right and wrong versus God's word? Even those of us under the new covenant, we get pulled back under the law, don't we? We measure our spirituality by an arbitrary list of external behaviors. I was at a funeral when we were living in Kentucky, and the funeral was for the pastor, got up and she said, she was so faithful. She came to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I wanted to stand up and scream, since when did church attendance equal faithfulness? But we do that. We have lists of things we do. Maybe it's going to church. Maybe it's because I give money. Maybe it's because I serve and immerse, or I play in the band, or I run some of the tech equipment at the church. Maybe I volunteer some of my time. We also have a list of things sometimes that we don't do. I don't do these things. And we often judge others on our list, don't we? well, that person, well, they don't do this or they do that. And instead of teaching people to live by the Holy Spirit, we don't trust that the Holy Spirit will lead people into all truth, that He will write God's laws on their hearts. As we enter into our time of reflection, which is communion, I have a few questions for you. First, are you living under the reality of the new covenant or the old? Have you asked for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross to be applied to your sin debt? Or are you still living under the old covenant, under the demands of some religious system that's based on your performance? Secondly, are you experiencing the freedom that comes from a life led by the Spirit? Freedom from the power of sin in your life. Freedom from the condemnation that comes from living under the law. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Without the Spirit, we'll revert to living under the law. We will default to a performance-based religious system that says, if I do more, God will love me more. God will be pleased with me. Nothing can be further from the truth. Thirdly, is the Holy Spirit transforming you into the image of Christ? That's the glory, the ever-increasing glory of the new covenant. It's the Holy Spirit transforming us more into the image of Christ. As you look at your life, are you more like Jesus than you were last year, last month, yesterday? Do you love the kind of things that He loves? Have your values changed to reflect Him and His values? Are you more able to withstand temptation than you were before? Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Life under the new covenant is a life that's constantly being transformed into the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit writes God's laws on our hearts. Jesus established the new covenant the night before He was betrayed, a setting somewhat like this. And He did so at the Passover meal. And the Passover was one of the most striking festivals, religious happenings that God had the people of Israel do. And it marked the people's deliverance from Egyptian oppression. Every aspect of the Passover meal points to Jesus as the promised Messiah. If you've never experienced a Seder meal, the Well does one each year around Easter. If you've never experienced one, I encourage you to be a part of one. It will really transform your thoughts of communion, of the old and the new covenant, of Passover, the whole Easter season. But it was after this very symbolic meal that Jesus took the bread. And He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." When God made a covenant, He would often reaffirm it later to serve as a reminder. That's what communion is all about. It's a reaffirming of that covenant. So this morning, as we go to our communion, as you're reflecting on these questions, I encourage you to respond in one of two ways. Maybe you've never entered under the new covenant. You've never had the sacrifice of Christ apply to cover your sin debt. Well, as you come to communion, we're going to partake of communion up at the front here. You can just simply tell God, "I want the sacrifice of Jesus to cover my sin. I trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross for my salvation. That's all you really have to do. Pray something like that. It's not the prayer that saves you. Maybe you're under the new covenant already. As you partake of communion, tell God something like this. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that covers my sin. Help me to live a life led by the Spirit so I can experience true freedom and be transformed to be more like Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the old covenant and the reminder that it is that religion cannot save us. It was powerless to remove the guilt of the people. But it laid a foundation. It reminded us of our sins and pointed to Jesus Christ, the only one who is an acceptable sacrifice. So this morning, as we come to a place resembling the Passover meal, the Last Supper that Jesus spent with his disciples, where he instituted the new covenant, God, we reaffirm that in our lives. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus paid for our sins. We thank you for it, God. Would you help us to experience the freedom that comes from living by your Spirit? Transform us more into the image of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I said, communion is at the front here. I invite you to take as much time as you need. Pray, reflect.